Well, friends in Jesus Christ, do you know what it's like to be really thirsty? Maybe you'd been out in the sun all day or had something really salty to eat. I remember being in a desert in southern Israel at a place called Masada. I imagine some of you have been there. Masada is an enormous desert plateau which is famous for many reasons. Once upon a time, it was Herod's play palace, and it's said that donkeys brought the water up the sides of the plateau in an unending caravan. In AD 70, when Jerusalem fell, a group of Jewish zealots had sought refuge in Masada. The Romans pursued them and laid siege. The story goes that they committed mass suicide by jumping off the plateau. Masada is the kind of place that you can picture these larger-than-life stories actually playing out. Donkey caravans carrying water for the wealthy and zealots jumping to their death. I stood at the top of that rock mesa in the broiling sun. Stretching in the distance is this large blue body of water called the Dead Sea. There's something that's just mocking about a body of water that's salty when you're thirsty. And we descended from Masada in a cable car to the waiting gift shop and saw the signs for Coca-Cola. And the tour guide says, "What are you thirsty for?" The same question Paul just asked the children. He got the red Gatorade answer. I heard my mother's voice in the back of my mind because she always said, "If you don't want to drink water, you're not really thirsty." Did your mother say that too? Growing up, when we were thirsty, we went to the kitchen sink and turned on the tap. Now we buy water in plastic bottles, which is, of course, wreaking more havoc with our ecological system. Water has become commodified. We used to assume that clean water would always be available. It was like clean air, right? We didn't have to worry about it. Terrifyingly, this is no longer true. And to prove that, I only have to say the name of a city in Michigan, because when Flint, Michigan could no longer afford to buy its water from Detroit, some bureaucrats decided it made sense to pull the water out of the Flint River, water that was so polluted that when they purified it with chemicals, those chemicals ate the aging water pipes and poured lead into the drinking supply of Flint. And now a whole generation of children is lead poisoned, a disease from which they will never recover because they drank unknowingly lead-laden water. Water is a justice issue. I believe it was a justice issue when Herod's donkeys carried the water to the top of Masada, and it is a justice issue today. I happen to live near Washington, D.C., and maybe you saw the news a week before last, a large gathering of Native Americans protesting the Dakota Access Pipeline. What I enjoyed seeing was how they pitched their teepees around the bottom of the Washington Monument because it's in eyesight of the White House. And on the teepees was the message, "Water is life." That's not a sentiment you can really debate, is it? That's a statement of fact. It's not even an alternative fact. It's an actual fact that water is life. Because the truth of the matter is that thirst is a leveling experience. You put us all in a desert, it's not going to matter who's got what income. We are all going to be thirsty. Excuse me, I'm just getting kind of thirsty up here. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Or imagine it this way. You're in the deep South under Jim Crow laws, and the drinking fountains say whites only or colored only. Because at the well at Sychar, if the buckets had been labeled, if there'd been buckets, they would have been labeled Jews only and Samaritans only. I mean, how did it even come about that Jesus was in Sychar? I mean, he and his disciples were traveling from that southern desert in Israel up north towards Galilee, which is much more verdant. Now, most Jews traveling that route would have avoided going through Samaria. The animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews went back at least 6 centuries, back to the time of the Babylonian exile, when King Nebuchadnezzar captured all the leaders and took them off. Well, the Jews had to find who to blame, because we always have to find who to blame when bad things happen. The prophets like Ezra and Nehemiah said, "The problem is you took those foreign wives, so you must divorce them." And for some reason, I'd like to think it's because they had good marriages. The men in Samaria refused to divorce their foreign wives. And so it came that Samaritans and Jews did not mix. So you see that for Jesus even to be in Sychar is unusual. It shows exactly who our Savior is, that he would travel through a place other people would avoid, because it was populated by people who made them uncomfortable. So think about the routes you take that you sometimes avoid populations that make you uncomfortable. So when Jesus stopped at this well, he was being very Jesus and very unusual. So the disciples go into town to get a few groceries. Jesus has just a few minutes to himself. He plops down by the well. The sun is high at noon, the road has been dry, and he's thirsty. Now, drawing water is women's work. Most women would have come to the well hours ago in the cool of the day to draw their water. They won't return until the cool of the evening. Now, drawing water is women's work, but that doesn't mean it's easy. It's hard work. The wells are deep. The buckets are heavy. So the women would come together in the cool of the day to do this difficult work together and to make it pleasant and safer. But this story takes place at noon. Scripture makes quite a point of that. The sun is at its zenith. Why would a woman come to the well now? Well, she's avoiding the other women. She is an outcast. The dialogue that follows, which is some of the most extensive in the New Testament, reveals why she's an outcast. She has had many husbands, 5 of them. And now she's shacking up with some guy without the benefit of marriage. We can guess that she's barren because a woman with a womb actually has some value in that culture. Maybe some of her husbands divorced her. Maybe some of her husbands died. Maybe by levirate marriage, when one husband died, she was married off to his brother and it didn't go well. Whatever her story is, her backstory, and the writer in me really wishes we had her backstory. Whatever the story is, she's the one they're gossiping about in the morning when they draw their buckets. Now, I don't know if you know what it's like to be an outcast, to be a social pariah. I do. And in a sense, asking if you know what it's like to be an outcast is the counterpart emotionally to asking you, do you know what it's like to be really thirsty? Because that's what it's like. I dare say we all know physical thirst to some degree, and we all know emotional thirst to some degree. And we understand why the Samaritan woman came to the well at noon, because at least then she could choose her social isolation. It wasn't forced upon her. And then along comes this guy, this stranger, this fellow she's never seen before, and he speaks to her. Friends, men are not supposed to speak to strange women in that culture. I mean, do you know why a man might speak to a strange woman in that culture? I mean, he might have a thirst that she doesn't want to slake. In that culture, interactions between men and women were strictly governed by purity laws. These included rules about speaking and touching and handling dishes. A man could not eat from a dish that had been handled by an unclean woman. But here's the problem. How do you know when a woman is unclean? You can't look at a woman and know that it's that time of the month. So a woman is always suspect. This fact is so significant, it underlies every story we read in Scripture, and we don't speak about it. Women and their messy, baby-making bodies better steer clear. No wonder the woman replies to Jesus as she does, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" They have a conversation, and Jesus reveals he knows her whole past, checkered as it is. And then I used to wonder and wonder why the conversation went this way. It seemed odd to me that he would reveal he knows this. And then she says, "I see you are a prophet." And she asks him some kind of left-field question. But now I get it. The conversation got personal, so she brought up religious orthodoxy. Because that's the best way to shut down a conversation, my friends. Let's not talk, let's argue doctrine. I come from a culture that loves to argue doctrine. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He responds with respect, with compassion, and with the offer of living water. He knows it's one thing to be thirsty emotionally and another thing spiritually and physically. I mean, we're thirsty for many things. What are you really thirsty for today? She receives such love and such grace that she's so transformed that she leaves her empty water jar behind, another interesting detail that Scripture includes, and she runs back to town, the very place that she tries to avoid social contact, and she's bubbling with news to women she normally avoids. She has got to be the world's most unlikely evangelist. She has three strikes against her: a Samaritan woman at the well at noon. She's the wrong ethnicity, the wrong gender, and she's a social outcast. And Jesus chooses her to pour his living water upon. He then deviates from his itinerary, if he had ever had one, and spends 2 days in Samaria. This is so typical of Jesus, and we miss how really unusual a story it is. This is the gospel within the gospel, because it tells us everything we need to know about Jesus. I love him because I know what it's like to be the Samaritan woman. Maybe you do too. Maybe it's the secret you hide. I live my life as someone who is less than. I had that written in past tense. I have lived my life. And I spoke it in present tense because, you know, it continues to be true. I wrote a memoir about the experience of being the victim of sexual assault, rape at gunpoint. The memoir is entitled Ruined, because that's what I thought I was. It happened when I was a senior in college at a Christian school called Calvin. My home was broken into, and my roommates and I were held hostage and raped during a long night. Afterward, we actually Went back to class the next day. No student or faculty could speak of what had happened to us. The word rape was never uttered. The best we could do was pretend that it had never happened. We were advised by professors and go on. That was in 1978. It happened that at the same time, the denomination, which was the Christian Reformed Church, was fighting over the role of women in the church. Could they actually be ordained? And they're still fighting over it, by the way. But that argument about whether women could be ordained and whether women could speak about what happened to them, those just put words around a reality that I had lived in, that women are less than. And after I was raped, I was not only less than because I was a woman, but now I was a sexual assault victim, so people got squeamish and uncomfortable just being around me. I had suffered in a way that is literally unspeakable. So people turned their heads. Yes, I know what the Samaritan woman felt like. And maybe you do too. Maybe you have felt less than because of your gender or your race or your sexual orientation or some defining characteristic about you that you have absolutely no control over. It's just who you are. Because the fact is that misogyny is still real, and so is racism, and so is victim blaming. We are no better than first century Jews, my friends. So yes, I'm the Samaritan woman, and Jesus is the living water, because he ignores all the divisions between people, ethnicity, gender, personal history, whatever. He sees the heart. He loves unconditionally. And once you've experienced that, you just want to tell everybody. You know, there's an old saying that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I think it's one really thirsty person telling another thirsty person where the water is. And maybe the best evangelist is the thirstiest one. And maybe that's the upside of being the Samaritan woman. You make peace with your thirst because it brought you to the living water. Because I wrote a memoir about this experience, people are always asking me, how exactly did I recover? They want to know what form the living water took. I can tell you this. In one sense, the church of my childhood completely failed me. We're an intellectual tradition. We like to argue doctrine. So in my book, I wrestle with some doctrine. Did God will what happened to me? Does the sovereign will of God mean that God wills every terrible thing that happens? And all that doctrinal response, all that intellectualism didn't do me much good. It left me parched. But in another sense, my grounding in Scripture, my being steeped in Scriptures like this one, and my experience of the presence of God stood me in good stead. And eventually I did turn to the church, to a different denomination for healing. The man who raped me was black. And God help me, I had become averse to black men. And if racism exists in your viscera, then I was a racist. I would tremble in the presence of a man who reminded me of my assailant. And I turned to the church to help me, and I joined a gospel choir where I could sing gospel next to black men and get over it. And that was the form that living water took for me. Because Jesus doesn't draw those ethnic lines, and Jesus calls us to move beyond where we might otherwise be. Well, it's time to close this. I've gone on longer than is typical for me. But I don't want to completely spiritualize the text. I do want to say thirst is real and water is a justice issue. And we cannot say to the people in Flint, Michigan, are you thirsty? Here's some Jesus. And we can't say to the Native Americans at Standing Rock, I know water is life, but come on, let's be reasonable. Who are the thirsty women among us today? Access to water is an economic issue, but if you're a follower of Jesus, it's a justice issue. And maybe we don't follow the laws of our day, just like Jesus ignored the purity laws. Maybe they're exclusionary. Maybe they're wrong. There is a higher law, the law of compassion. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you thirsty and gave you something to drink? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. If you're thirsty, I'm glad to hear it. Let's just go to the well together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.